Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. I couldn't find my preaching Bible this afternoon, and so all the verses are on the wrong side of the page, so this I may have to just fumble through this. Still the same verses, just in a different spot, so bear with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want to work through again chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3 this evening and draw some further applications or implications from those three verses. So let me read those. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. We talked about in this text that this chapter, there's quite a tangle when it comes to understanding and working through and defining various terminologies. We looked at in verse 1 the coming of Christ, and then and secondly in verse 2 the falling away, or the fear that this day had already passed, and then in verse 3 of the falling away. So in verse 1 you have the subject, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to discuss that further. In verse 2, that it had not already happened. The NAS translates it to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. They were thought Paul had sent them a letter saying, you missed it, it was already passed. And Paul writes this to correct that. And then gives them verse 3, don't be deceived, because Christ will not return until these two things happen. That's how you know that it hasn't already happened. If you remember, in our first message in the introduction, we explained and looked in the book of Acts 17 that Paul only spent 3 weeks with this church, or three Sabbath days, reasoned with them. And so then notice down in verse 5, as he lays this out, he says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. I had already explained this, and you had missed it. So, in going over this text again, maybe in true Jeff Johnson style, I usually plow a little faster, but just to go back over it again, I'm learning from our brother's preaching, not that he signs off on anything I say, but his method, maybe not his message. But so before proceeding with the text, I want to take some time to draw out what I believe are some pretty significant implications in this text. That if in fact there is the apostasy that precedes the coming of Christ, that concept will challenge our theological understanding. It will challenge what are two of the most prominent views of the second coming, or of eschatology, which is a dispensational pre-tribulation perspective of the end times, and also a post-millennial interpretation of the end times. And the dispensational view is probably the most prominent. I've seen some surveys done of eschatology, and I believe it's the predominant view, a majority of Christians, at least in the United States, hold to that view. And post-millennialism is also a growing position. And so I'm going to offer you from this text some implications that I think call both of those positions into question. So this sermon will be a little different. It will certainly attempt to exposit and unpack these verses, but it will be a little more polemical in that it's directed specifically the implications from this text to those two positions. And so as we look at this text, my desire is that we have an anticipation and a looking for, an expectation, a desire for the unprecedented second coming of Christ. Pastor Jeff alluded to this briefly in the morning message. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Nothing like the second coming will ever happen again after the second coming. And from this, all mankind will be forever separated. This is the consummation. This is the final significant act that seals the fate for all eternity. You remember the parable that Jesus told of the wheat and the tares. And He said that the wheat is sown in the field, and while the husbandman sleeps, the enemy comes and sows tares in among the wheat. And the farmer comes out and realizes what is done, and he says, "Oh, no." And he asked, "What should we do?" And the owner said, "Let them grow together. And in the time of harvest, they will be reaped, separated, and the tares will be gathered and bound and burned, and the wheat he will gather and put into his barn." As a description of what that event would ultimately do in the separating aspect of it. The reason this chapter, as I mentioned, is a knot is that it heavily scrutinizes the consistency of theological systems. I hope to explain that. But let me just say this. We should never be afraid to have the Scriptures challenge our understanding. Our desire is to ground our understanding into the very fabric of the Scriptures, so that when you think of your various positions, that it isn't this position that you philosophically understand, but it's something that you, from the Scriptures, that if you were asked to define or defend your position, that you would be thinking of the Scriptures. That this is ultimately what I'm grounding my position in. Years ago, I had a goat. It's a true story. And this goat would just constantly wrap itself into things if I tried to stake it out so it wouldn't run away. I didn't have a fence. I just had him on a chain or a cord. And so I found one of those you know, like you do for a dog. They're those little corkscrew things that you stick in the ground and you crank them down in there. And then they have a swivel at the top so they can roam around. And I thought, finally, this goat, because he would wrap himself around trees and just anything he could find. And so I had him on there, you know, had like a cable that he was on there, and I thought, finally, this goat will be fine. And I come home, and this goat had wrapped that thing so many times around that, whatever it's called, that his head was right down on it. He couldn't even get his head off of it. And it took me forever to just, it must have been 1,000 times he just kept winding and winding and winding and had that thing so twisted. I was so mad at that goat. I just, what is the matter with you? The reason I say that, I don't know why, but it came to my mind is that that's the way we want to be with the Scriptures. We just want to be so anchored to them that anything and everything that we do comes back to, well, what does the Bible say about that? Not just in a biblicist way where we just kind of proof text things, but that we just want to be anchored in the Scriptures. We want Scripture to challenge our understanding. We don't want to be unstable as water, always changing, but we want to be recalibrating and sharpening our understanding and filling it in. I have a friend who uses the term, you have to keep your pivot foot in the Scriptures. You can't move your pivot foot. It has to be anchored there. And there's some movement you can have with your other foot, but you can't ever move your pivot foot or it's traveling. Shut it down, it's off. And so we want to have our feet firmly planted in the Scriptures and allow that to shape our understanding. And there's a necessary humility in studying the Scriptures that acknowledges that we don't have all the answers. I desire tonight, even though I'm going to be pushing back on some different positions, I don't want to have an unkind or ungracious spirit. Some of the men that I'll be critiquing have forgotten more about the Bible than I know. I take that for granted. And so, but at the same time, we want to just continually be coming back to the Scriptures. So as I mentioned, we're going to look at this concept of the apostasy emerging before the second coming of Christ. In the Reformation Heritage Study Bible, on this text, in chapter 2 and verse 3, it says this, in relationship to accept their come first. It says certain events would arise on the stage of history prior to the second coming and the gathering of the church to Christ. Apostasy in the visible church, mass abandonment of truth and godliness. And then it cites Matthew 24, 10 through 13. So the description of this that it gives is mass abandonment of truth and godliness. I suspect I don't need to elaborate on that, how that could be a concern to us. But let me read to you Matthew 24, verses 10 to 13. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So a description of this falling away. Notice that it's called the apostasy with the definite article. Not a apostasy, not one that you maybe have seen. That's why we spent the time, the last time I preached, working through biblically this concept of apostasy that is pervasive through Scripture. But then looking at how this applies to dispensationalism and postmillennialism. And my reason for addressing these positions is that this text doesn't just contradict an aspect of those systems, but would seem to confront the primary tenet of those positions, meaning the tenet that they're built off from. And so, bear with me as I dive into it. So looking first at the dispensationalism, which I'm taking for granted that many of you are familiar with. If not, I'd be happy to discuss it further, but hopefully can give enough foundational explanation. But it's the pre-tribulational position. The dispensational system relies heavily on the imminent aspect of Christ's return. Because the any moment, the secret rapture, is the next event on their theological or eschatological timeline. And because of that, that becomes the linchpin for all future events. If you have seen the charts and diagrams that they make, this is the next event on the timeline. That is the single premise that unites all dispensationalists. They all agree on that, that that's the next event. Even though they may come at it from a different angles or different ways of explaining it, they all land ultimately at that place. So number one tonight, this system of dispensationalism assumes the secret pre-tribulation rapture, and to deny the premise of imminence with specific biblical preconditions fatally weakens its argument. I may state that again in less terms. Is the rapture of the church the next event on the timeline, or will there be a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed? Which will happen next? Let me read you a statement from John MacArthur. The reason I am addressing this is because I'm not just creating this conflict on my own, but John MacArthur's comments about these three verses. Christ could come at any moment. Nothing in the New Testament ever suggests we should defer our expectation of Christ appearing until other preliminary events can occur. The one apparent exception is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. If indeed 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3 actually means Christ coming for the church cannot occur until after 7 years of tribulation, listen to this. It nullifies everything the New Testament teaches about the imminence of Christ's return. In fact, it would overturn everything the New Testament has to say about Christ's return being imminent. I agree. My argument from this text is that it confronts the notion that nothing else has to happen prior to the return of Christ. That there are two specific events that will precede the coming of Christ. From verse 3, the apostasy will come first, and the revealing of the man of sin. Remember, these were the two events that furnished proof to the Thessalonians that the second coming had not already occurred. Don't you know that I already told you these things? B.H. Carroll said this, in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul says that the second coming of Christ is not only not at hand, but it is not even imminent. And so there are two responses in their defense of this text that a dispensationalist will offer. So I'm going to give their arguments as best as I can, not trying to build a straw man, but give their responses of how they deal with this text, present it to you, let you chew on it and work through it. One, which would be MacArthur's argument, is that it can't mean that because the Scripture teaches that we are to be looking for Christ's return. And if it teaches that we're to be looking for Christ's return, then it must be the next thing to happen. I would agree. You could quote Titus 2 and 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You could quote 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, very good verses on this concept, that says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I agree. But let me ask you this question. What specifically are we to be looking for? Are we to be looking for the actual event of Christ's return? Are we to be looking to the eastern sky to see Him appear? Or are we to be looking for the signs? How fast does this event happen? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So I ask you, what are the chances that at the precise moment that you're looking to the eastern sky, it happens? When we had our first child, you have a child, your first child, Josiah just had his 21st birthday. It's so unreal, amazing, miracle. I can't believe that just happened. And my wife had such a love for this child, still does, kind of, that she would wake up multiple times in the middle of the night to make sure he was still breathing. I didn't wake up to check on if he was still breathing. And I remember saying to her, "Honey, what are the chances that you are going to wake up precisely at the moment he stops breathing?" You see where the problem is here. As I was trying to bring a logical argument to what is not a logical problem. And then I said, "And if you did, what are you going to do if he's not breathing?" So she just kept getting up four times a night to check on if he was still breathing. But you understand the point is, what are the chances that we're just going to be looking precisely at that moment? And I would argue that's not how the Scripture portrays it. So let me give you a few. Luke 12, turn over there, in verse 54, describes it this way. Luke 12, in verse 54, Jesus said also to the people, "When you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there cometh a shower," and so it is. Right? You see a cloud coming from the west, it's going to rain. And it happens. "And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat. It's going to warm up." You didn't know that those weathermen were just looking at the direction of the wind. And it comes to pass, right? Wind from the south is warmer. "You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time?" You see the argument there. It's that you're discerning what's going on, not that you're just seeing the event. Look over in Matthew 16, a parallel text. In Matthew 16, in verse 1, it says, "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red." Right? Red sky, night, sailor's delight. We know that. "And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Red sky morning, sailor take warning." Right? You know that. "O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times?" Right? So what he was expecting them to be aware of wasn't just the instant the event was going to happen, but that it shouldn't overtake them as a thief. They should see it coming. They should be prepared. They should be ready. So my point is that looking for the second coming does not require that it could happen any moment without any signs. Rather, we should be looking for the very signs that Scripture provides. That's my point. Second, in their defense of this text and how they try to assimilate it into their view, they have attempted to provide an alternate explanation for the apostasy, or as it is translated, the falling away. The Greek word there translated falling away is the word apostasia. But their claim, not all, but many of them claim that this is instead a reference to the rapture. That the falling away, yeah, I'm getting a couple wrinkled noses. Yes, I had the same wrinkled nose, like no. There was a Dallas Theological Seminary, and if you know seminaries, they're the dispensational seminary. And they had a dissertation that was written from one of their students exclusively on this verse, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. And even coming from that background, I've had people give me that argument specifically. So it's not just a straw man argument as well. But in this dissertation, he said this: the term apostasia is not otherwise used in the New Testament or any other Christian writings in reference to the rapture or any phase of Christ's return. Meaning, there's nowhere you can find where it's used that way. Not only in the Scriptures, but in any Christian writing. He goes on to say, while the concept of the rapture is certainly Pauline, it seems strained to import that concept into 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. I would agree. To say that the falling away is the rapture presses the limits of language and puts a strain on this text. So, you can bat that around for yourself of what you think of all of that. But it certainly doesn't jive with that position. Secondly, looking at the implications of this on postmillennialism. If you're not familiar with that view, let me give you a brief definition. Postmillennialism is a view which sees Christ's second coming as occurring after the millennium, or after a golden age in which Christian ethics prosper as the gospel wins out. Now let me ask you, do you see a potential problem with that? With this text? I want you to come up with it on your own, so it's not me just saying it. Which one is it? Which is going to precede the coming of Christ? An apostasy or a golden age? Do you see how those would be mutually exclusive? What is the slope of the line? Is it like this? Or is it like this? That's a significant discrepancy. Here again, the concept of the apostasy challenges postmillennial concepts because of the stark contrast between anticipated events preceding Christ's return. Will there be widespread apostasy or a gospel revival? Jesus said in Luke 18:8, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth?" Turn over to 2 Timothy, just a few pages over, chapter 3 and verse 13. This chapter starts in 2 Timothy 3. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves." That's first on the list. And for good reason. But as we skip down to the list, look down in verse 13. "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." I have friends who hold a postmillennial eschatology. And I just ask that this is one of those verses I have my pivot foot on. This doesn't seem like the trajectory is on that. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3 would be another verse I have my pivot foot on that I'm not able to reconcile with what you're saying. That there's going to be a golden age and the gospel revival is going to win out. It seems to imply that it's going to be worse and worse, and it's going to be a falling away, and then Christ returns. The postmillennial view, ironically, also denies the concept of imminency, that Christ could return today. Right? Why? Unless we're in a gospel revival and we don't know it. Right? That has to happen first. So they also would have necessary events that precede the return of Christ. A golden age. Let me quote, according to postmillennialism, in the present age, the Holy Spirit will draw unprecedented multitudes to Christ through the faithful preaching of the gospel. Now, if that happens, believe me, I will be on the front row saying, amen and amen, let's have another one. It's not a matter of what I would like to happen. And if it happens and I'm wrong, I'll be the first to say, man, I missed it. But their system requires some form of revival, which is restraining and holding back the return of Christ. But let me read you from an advocate. I read a book on somebody recommended to me on postmillennialism. And he acknowledges potential objections to that position. And guess what text he refers to? But listen to what he says. Once an exegete assumes that 2 Thessalonians 2 is referring to our Lord's second coming, the difficulties of interpretation become overwhelming. I agree. So the postmillennial explanation and how they respond is to not question the falling away, but to question the parousia. I always want to say parousia, but I think it's parousia. The second coming isn't the second coming. Let me read his statement again. Once an exegete assumes that 2 Thessalonians 2 is referring to our Lord's second coming, the difficulties of interpretation become overwhelming. So this is why I started where I did, with even preaching through chapter 1. Because it just seems overwhelmingly evident that it's referring to the second coming. So I was trying to establish that foundation in the first message or two. So similar to how the dispensational will say, well, apostasia means the rapture, the postmillennial perspective would say the parousia is not the second coming. Because if it is, then we've got problems. Instead, he says that it is Christ coming in judgment in AD 70. It's known as a preterist understanding. So let's just look at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. So let's assume that this was not the second coming, not the parousia that is every time translated in the New Testament as coming. What do you do with that second phrase? And by our gathering together unto Him. When did that happen? Are you following me? Matthew Henry. At the second coming of Christ, all the saints will be gathered together to Him. And this mention of the gathering of the saints together unto Christ at His coming shows that the apostle speaks of Christ coming to judgment day and not of His coming to destroy Jerusalem. So it can't be that judgment. Second response, look at verse 2. That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. Right? They're upset. Why? That the day already happened and we missed it. Right? Are we following with that? Now, let's suppose that what they missed was the destruction of Jerusalem. Anyone going to be upset about that? You mean I wasn't there? I didn't get to be slaughtered? Right? It says they were shaken and troubled that they had missed it. Would they be disturbed that they missed the desecration of the temple? No. They obviously wouldn't have wanted to be there. What did Christ tell them ultimately when that happened, what they would want to do anyway? Get out of there. Would they be upset that they missed fleeing to the mountains? Experiencing tribulation the world had never known to that time nor ever would be again? I can't imagine they would be upset, troubled, disturbed that they missed that. So this is why I struggle with that explanation. Listen to that event in Mark 13 and verse 25, because it uses, incidentally, those same words, troubled and shaken. In Mark 13, 25, "And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken." Same word. Luke 21, 26, "Men's hearts," this is what will happen, "men's hearts failing them for fear and looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." Same word that Paul used there in verse 2. How would Paul's reassurance that they had not missed it serve to comfort them and console them? You haven't missed it. I already told you these things. Now you can be comforted. Both Paul and Jesus warn in advance that they would not be deceived or surprised and end up following a false report of His return. I've read verse 5, "Remember you not that I was yet with you? I told you these things." Jesus in Matthew 24 and verse 25 through 27. I realize there's a lot of... I'm not planning to do this in depth on this, but I am not just randomly proof texting either. Notice in Matthew 24 and verse 25, Jesus said this, "Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert." Who's he? Christ. "Go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers. Believe it not." If Christ is over here, don't follow them. Why? "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." You're not going to miss it, is the point. And if they think Christ is in some secret place, I'm telling you in advance, don't follow them, because everyone's going to see it. It's going to light up the heavens, and I'll come to that here in a minute. We'll look at verse 27. Sorry, Matthew. Look at verse 30. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." I want to focus on that last statement there. Coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Like lightning lighting up the sky. Go back to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Listen to how it describes the Lord's coming in verse 8. "And then shall that wicked be revealed," listen, "whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth and shall destroy," with what? the brightness of His coming. Great glory. You're not going to miss it. You're not going to be saying, was that the grand finale? Was that the crescendo? That He will destroy him with the brightness of His coming. Brighter than the sun. Right? Every eye shall see Him. The possibility the Thessalonians could have missed this event is unreasonable. That's the argument he's making. That when this happens, Peter says it, Matthew says it, Thessalonians says it, a great the sound of the trumpet and the voice of God and great noise. We're not going to miss it. Voss says this, and I'll be done. Well, I'll be to my conclusion. I won't be done yet. 2 Thessalonians belongs among the many prophecies whose best and final exegete will be the eschatological fulfillment. Understand what he means? After it happens, we will be able to explain it very well. And in regard to which, it behooves the saints to exercise a peculiar kind of eschatological patience. The idea of the Antichrist in general and that of the apostasy in particular ought to warn us, although this may not have been the immediate purpose of Paul, not to take for granted an uninterrupted progress of the cause of Christ throughout all ages on toward the end. As the reign of truth will be gradually extended, so the power of evil will gather force towards the end. The making all things right and new in the world depend not on gradual amelioration, but on the final interposition of God. What is it that brings it to an end? He comes back. And how many parables do we see when He comes back? What does that look like? Nobody, there's two groups. You're either happy He's back or you're not. Right? The parable of the husbandman that let out his vineyard and then set his servants to come collect and they mistreated him. So he sent other servants and they mistreated him. And so who does he send finally? His son. And they say, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance is ours. And he says, what is he going to do to those husbandmen when he returns? And they said, oh, he's going to kill them. They knew it. So let me summarize in conclusion. This message is attempted to demonstrate how 2 Thessalonians 2, and particularly the apostasia, of verse 2, chapter 2 and verse 3, make the dispensational and postmillennial positions untenable. In doing so, it is not merely proof-texted, spurious passages to refute peripheral tenets, not just random. Instead, it is shown how the primary and vital principle to each position, the pre-tribulation rapture, or worldwide gospel triumph, is invalidated. We did not look at straw men, but we looked at their explanations of the text. The concept of a great apostasy from the faith and the man of sin being revealed provide preconditions to the second coming of Christ and confound the idea of an imminent rapture. They are also irreconcilable with a gradual and eventual gospel triumph, because apostasy and revival are mutually exclusive. That's where we disagree. But let me close on where we agree. All Christians recognize and believe that the gospel will ultimately triumph and that Christ will receive glory out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Revelation 5:9. But as our biblical survey of apostasy demonstrates, that triumph typically consists of a remnant after apostasy and will happen in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15:52. And then one final comment about eschatology from our confession. The last chapter of the London Confession doesn't make these divisive issues. The confession closes with this paragraph. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin, and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will He have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your Word. That there is no contradiction in it. Though there are certainly mysteries. There are certainly things that we don't know as we ought to know. There are certainly things that we think we know and then come to find out we don't really know. I pray that we would have a humility before Your Word, but that we would have an insatiable appetite for Your Word, to search the Scriptures, to dive into them, to discuss them, not argue about them, not fight about them, but truly desire to seek what You have revealed to us, that we might understand it, that we might not be taken unawares, that day would not catch us as a thief, but that we would be ready. Help us to have our garments ready. Help us to have our lamps trimmed in oil. Help us to provoke one another to love and good works, and so much the more as we see that day approaching. God, I pray that You would renew our understanding, our appreciation, our longing for the return of Your Son. That we would get up in the morning and contemplate what that day will be. That we will consider what Your Word has to say about our glorious body. That we will consider a creation where there is no sin, where there is no night, where there is no sorrow, where there is no death, but only eternal joy. And that would be a great motivator for Your people as we long for that wedding day. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Him, for all that He has purchased on our account. Help us to be found faithful. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.